So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 24th chapter, the first 6.5 verses. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their heads to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." And may the Lord bless those beautiful words to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him for that illumination. Our dear Heavenly Father, what magnificent words, that resurrection reality. Lord, I pray that you'll just drive it home to us this morning, that you will give me the words that you want me to say, that we will faithfully to exposit this word of yours, recognizing that this is indeed your word, and that we would take the message home and actually apply it. Apply this extraordinary encounter that we are going to see here and understand how far apart these two groups actually are. And we'll give you the glory for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning, we are going to talk about, well, obviously we're going to talk about the resurrection. That's the focus of this morning. But we're also going to look at it from the perspective of one of the most basic things that we as human beings must determine and will actually decide or define how we see things. And that is, what is real? I know that seems like a vague concept, but it's at the foundation of everything. What is reality? Now, this is compounded, and I know it is very difficult in these days because people tend to define reality any way that they want to. We have artificial intelligence. It's hard to tell whether what you're looking at is actually real or not. People identify as whatever they want to be, and that apparently is supposed to change reality. But I want to stick with what is actually, completely, and totally real. Now, traditionally, when we try to determine what reality is, it is a combination of our sensual perception, while we perceive the world around us through our senses. We see, we hear, we touch, we taste, we smell. And that's what tells us what is around us. And then that comes into our minds, and we process that through inductive and deductive reasoning. And that pretty much is how we come to know what is real. It is to see the world through the eyes of the flesh, if you will, the eyes that I have. But even within that context, sometimes it is hard. People have different realities based on their situation in life or perhaps even their environment. I mean, we live in South Florida, and here it's hot. It usually is hot. Our average yearly temperature is between 75 and 80 degrees, and it rains a lot. We get over 60 inches of rain a year on a normal basis. Now, I am told that the coldest inhabited place on earth, and I'm not going to try to pronounce the name of the village, but it is in Russia, Siberia, and I am told that during the winter, it regularly dips to under 50 degrees below zero. That's a 130 degree spread, okay? So my reality living here where I go outside in shorts and a t-shirt is not going to work in that environment. If I were thrust into that environment and go outside in shorts and a t-shirt, well, I think you can figure what would happen there. So there's a different reality that someone living in that particular place has than me. Now, same thing would be true about those living in the Sahara Desert, for instance, because they get less than 4 inches per year in rainfall. We get over 60. And so a whole different lifestyle, a whole different reality as far as trying to understand people who live in that environment. Well, as extreme as those may seem, they pale next to the difference in realities that we're about to see this morning. Because on the one hand, you have a group of women, and they're good women, but they live in this fallen, wicked sewer of a world that we live in. And that's the reality that they live in. And they're about to have an encounter with some heavenly visitors who live in the presence of God, who live in a place where whatever God says is absolutely the word and his will is done without question. Now, when these two meet, boy, do we have two different realities looking at the exact same situation. And that is what we are going to try to delve into this morning. Now, there's one other aspect about reality that I want to bring out. And that is, I just explained that we quite often try to determine our reality through the senses that we have, through our flesh. But there's another way that reality can be determined. And that is what we believe. In other words, something that we hear or read from a reliable source that we maybe don't see or hear or touch or taste or smell, but we believe it to be true anyway. For instance, I have never been to Siberia, but I believe it to be true because I read about it from a reliable source. Same thing with the Sahara. I've never been there. But I read about it from what I consider to be a reliable source. I've never been to heaven. I pray with all my heart that I will end up there one day. But I read about it from a reliable source, the most reliable source that there is, which is this infallible, inerrant Word of God. And so therefore, some of the things that we consider to be reality are things that we see through faith and not through the flesh. And that's where we're going to end up. And then we're going to ask ourselves when this is all over, okay, based on your reality, how does that reality impact your life and the way that you live? So with that said, let's turn to the text. Now, as I said earlier, at long last, we're going to return to Luke. If you're visiting with us, well, we've been for years, I don't know how many years we've been in it, but for years we've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke. But then we came upon the segment of Luke of the resurrection, which is what we're going to look at this morning. And it was only about 3 or 4 weeks ago that we reached that spot. So for the last 3 or 4 weeks, we've had sort of an interlude. We've been talking about who we are as a church, but now we're going to return to Luke and to this resurrection story. So let me kind of set the scene for you just a little bit and remind you of where we are. I'm not going to go back into the full discussion because that would take way too long. But one thing that we do know, that when we left the last time, Jesus' body was resting in the tomb, enjoying its Sabbath rest. And when I say it was resting and enjoying the Sabbath rest, I don't mean that he was alive and simply swooned. He was dead, but his body was not seeing any corruption. It wasn't decomposing in any way. So that's the way, that's why figuratively we are saying that he was enjoying his Sabbath, or at least his body was enjoying the Sabbath rest. And then the rest of the people had gone home. Now, the thing that has occupied our focus for several weeks before we kind of took this interlude was the crucifixion. That's the forefront of our minds, that horrible event where Jesus died on the cross, those 3 hours of holy darkness where God poured his wrath down upon Jesus as the sacrificial substitutionary atonement, bearing the sins of those that he died for, bearing the sins of God's elect. And then Luke brought the ripping of the temple veil right behind those 3 hours of darkness to drive it home to us that what Jesus did on the cross was to restore access to God, to remove that which was the impediment between man and God, which is our sin. And he paid for the sins, and so therefore the veil is ripped. And it ended with just the beautiful thought that Jesus had indeed paid for the sins of those who he died for, and also that his righteousness was imputed. And so when that was over, we saw Joseph of Arimathea come and take the body down, and along with Nicodemus, we pulled him in from John, made their way to the tomb, and buried him with a kingly burial, okay? And that was sort of where it ended, but then there are the women that we're going to talk about this morning. So I want to go back just a wee bit, and I want to bring us up to speed on who these women are. Well, we're not really going to find out who they are, but just in general, and what they have done. So if you have your Bibles open, look back at that last or the very end of the 23rd chapter, because that's where we're going to sort of start. In verse 54, we read that it was the day of preparation. Well, the day of preparation, that's just another way of referring to Friday, because they did not do any work at all on the Sabbath, which started at sundown on Friday evening. And so therefore, the day of preparation, they had to get everything done. So there's sort of this rush to get all the preparations that they need to get done because the Sabbath was beginning. In other words, there's not an absolute clear-cut moment that you can time your watch by that the Sabbath begins. It begins when the sun dips below the horizon. That's when it would begin in those days. And so they were in that time, in that sort of twilight time between the time that they could actually do things and when they had to stop doing things because it was the Sabbath. The 55th verse, we read that the woman who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Okay, so they followed Joseph of Arimathea and his entourage to his tomb, which was nearby. It was a wealthy tomb, an amazing, a kingly tomb. And they watched from across the way. Again, it was still light, so they could identify which tomb it was. They watched as the men probably took Jesus inside the tomb. It was probably a two-room tomb where there was an outer room and an inner room, because that's the way the wealthy tombs were in that day, prepared his body. More than likely, they didn't see the preparation of the body because they were under the impression that they needed to prepare the body. So in the 56th verse, they returned and prepared spices and ointments. Okay, so they're getting ready. They're getting all the stuff that they need to get together so that at first light on Sunday, when the Sabbath is over, they can go to the tomb and to anoint and honor the body. And so therefore, at the end of verse 56, on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment, and that brings us up to where we are. One last thing I want to point out, you probably already picked it out from that text, and that is the abysmal level of belief, and I won't say unbelief, but just the abysmal level of belief that exists between those who are following Jesus. The disciples have all disappeared. The women and the acquaintances, they're not going to the tomb to watch the resurrection. They're going to the tomb to anoint a dead body because that's what they expect. So therefore, there wasn't a belief. Jesus had made it very clear that he was going to rise from the dead. But no one, and I'm saying no one, at least in the Gospels that you can read, no one was expecting it. So there was this complete and total unbelief. And that is going to change. And what changes it is the resurrection. That's why we are the children of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, the Christianity dies in its infancy. So the resurrection is vital for the belief that wasn't there before the resurrection occurred. So with that stated, now we can look in the 24th chapter and we can pick up our text starting in the first verse. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared. Now, you've recognized, those of you who have been here, that Luke loves to set the scene. Every time we have a new scene, he likes to set it, so that's what he's doing now. He talks about it being on the first day of the week. Obviously, the first day of the week was then, as it is now, Sunday, the day that follows Saturday, the last day, the seventh day. But the designation of the first day of the week here is important for two different reasons. First of all, this is a threshold in redemptive history. This is big doings, folks, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's a new day, it's a new week, it's a new world. It is the threshold of a new age, the age that we are in right now, the age that will culminate with Jesus returning. So the fact that it is the new week was significant. But it is also important because it clarifies or answers some of the prophecies, not only that Jesus said, but from previous times, that he would rise on the third day. Now, that's confusing to some people because we don't count our days in the same way that the Hebrews did. We count 24-hour days, and if you count 24 hours times 3 days, starting at Friday evening to Sunday morning, it doesn't add up. There does not 3 days. But that's not the way that the Hebrews told time. That's not the way that they monitored or defined a day. A day was a 24-hour period, but also was any part of that 24-hour period. So the fact that Jesus went into the tomb on Friday before the sunset means that that's one day. The second day is the Sabbath day. All day he's in the tomb. The third day started Saturday evening when the sun set, 12 hours before these women are headed to the tomb. So sometime between there was the third day that Jesus rose. So the fact that this is the first day of the week is important because it clarifies that. So on the first day of the week, it was at early dawn the women headed out. Early dawn, that's a little redundant, don't you think? Have you ever seen a dawn that's not early? The word actually means deep, though. It's a word that speaks of something that is very deep. In other words, it's the same word that the Samaritan woman used at the well of Jacob when she said to Jesus, "Sir, you have nothing to draw the water with, and the well is deep." So when it is used in this sense, it refers to being on the very edge of something or the far edge of something or at the extremity of something. So basically what we're learning is that probably the women got up right at dawn just when the first grayness begins to appear, and they collected all of their spices and headed to the tomb. But while they were on the way to the tomb, the sun rose. The sun came up. We know that from Mark. Mark tells us this, that at the very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. So it is right at the beginning of the day. The sun has just peeked over the horizon, maybe silhouetting the Mount of Olives behind them, and they make it to the tomb, and they begin to go in. Now, we're not told who they are, and actually it's one of the great biblical sleuths to try to harmonize the gospel and figure out who these women were. We're going to read in Luke in the 10th verse, we'll get to that next week, that it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women who were with them who told these things to the apostles. So we know that those women were there going to the apostles. We're going to assume probably that the same women were there at the tomb. I'm not going to go into that. I'll leave that till next week to go into it. It was just a group of women who had followed Jesus from Galilee. And then Luke tells us what their intent is, and this is significant. They were taking the spices that they had prepared. They had, as we read from chapter 23, they'd gone home, they had collected those spices, and they were prepared to anoint Jesus' body with it. Now, as I said earlier, Nicodemus showed up with 75 pounds of myrrh. That was an astronomical, a kingly amount of myrrh to treat the body before they wrapped it in linen clothes. So I guess the women either didn't see that or they didn't think the men had done it correctly, because there's no indication that they washed the body, which they're supposed to do, or they anointed it with ointment. But for whatever reason, the women are on their way to the tomb for a reason, and that reason is what is important. Brothers and sisters, they're there to anoint a dead body. They brought spices and ointment for a dead body, a body that they expected to stay dead, because you don't spend expensive spices and ointments on a body that you expect to be resurrected within a couple of minutes. You just don't do that. Same thing with Nicodemus, same thing with Joseph of Arimathea, same thing with everyone. They thought that Jesus was dead. So they got there expecting to honor or anoint a corpse. That was exactly what their situation was. So when they got there, however, they did not find what they expected to find. In fact, they found something that they did not expect to find. Look in verse 2. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, if you hear last week, or actually many times I tell you this, that the Greek language is different from the English language. We are kind of very structured in the way we do our sentences, subject, verb, predicate. It's the way most of our sentences are done. But Greek is different in that they seem to throw the words in there willy-nilly. And at first, it's very difficult. You don't understand what they mean. For instance, if I was to read you this verse as it is in the Greek ordering, it would be something like this, if I can find it. Found they and the stone rolled away from the tomb. That's the way it is in the Greek. But the reason it's like that is because they are emphasizing a word. If they push it to the beginning of the sentence or they push it to the end of the sentence, that means that they are, in one way or another, emphasizing it. So the emphasis on the word found. We're going to see it again in the next verse. So in other words, what Luke is emphasizing is what they found was not what they expected to find. What they expected to find was the stone rolled over the mouth of the tomb. In fact, it's an interesting study to try to figure out what the women were thinking, because they actually had the conversation on the way there from Mark. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" They had no way to get into the tomb, and yet they think that they're going to anoint Jesus' body. And to make things more interesting, I don't think the women knew this, but the Sanhedrin had been to Pilate already saying, "Hey, we think that his disciples are going to try to steal the body." And so they posted soldiers there and put a Roman seal on the tomb. So how on earth do these women think that they are going to get into the tomb? Well, the soldiers were no problem, by the way, when they got there, because they were frozen in fear. They were like dead men based on what they had seen. So they go to the tomb, and then the third verse we read, "But when they went in, they did not find," there's that word again, "they did not find the body of Jesus." The great surprises are yet to come. Now, I am told that it is perfectly legal. You know that the Hebrews had very strict laws about messing around with dead bodies. But I'm told that under the circumstances, it was perfectly legal for them to do what they intended to do, which was to dress and prepare, honor a body for burial, as long as they didn't move him. As long as they didn't move the body, that is was perfectly okay. But once again, notice the way that find is sort of the key here. What they did not expect to find, they found. And what they expected to find, they did not find. Because what they expected to find was a corpse inside that. Their reality, and here's one of the points that I want to make. Their reality, everything within their experience told them that they were going to find a tomb that was sealed and a body on the inside of it. And even though Jesus had told them that this is not the way it's going to be, the reality that they interpreted through their senses told them that whatever he had meant by that was not what actually happened. And brothers and sisters, that is one of the main reasons people don't believe in the resurrection today, because they don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe that a dead person who is absolutely dead will ever live again or rise from the grave. And so they discount the whole concept of the resurrection based on that. Well, obviously, that's not the reality, because there is a reality that is much greater than our reality, which is the reality of heaven. And the reality of heaven says it's no big deal for God to raise a body from the dead. He made the universe with just a thought. He can raise a body without problems. So That's when we get to the fourth verse. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. So the women are perplexed. That word, it means to be in a confused state of mind or to be at a loss. I think that we can more accurately say their entire world had just been turned upside down. Where on earth is the body of our Lord? They were expecting to take care of him, to honor him, and they get there and it's not there. What was their first thought? What was their first thought? Was their first thought, oh my goodness, he is resurrected from the grave just like he said he would? No, that wasn't their first thought. Their first thought was, who stole the body? Who stole the body of our Lord? You remember Mary Magdalene outside of the tomb? She was weeping outside the tomb, and she wept. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one on the head and one at the foot. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. They've stolen the body. That's what they thought. Now, they didn't have any reason to believe that if they're looking through the eyes of faith. Because Jesus had made it very clear. I mean, in multiple times, he had made it clear that I am going to rise from the grave on the third day. Now, we're not told what the women actually saw when they looked inside the tomb or when they went inside the tomb. But John tells us what Peter and John saw, because when they ran just a few minutes later to the tomb, well, they saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Really? You think someone stole the body and took the linen cloths off and neatly folded them up and put them there? I mean, that should have been the giveaway right then and there. But the women are so trapped in their reality that they can't see outside of it. Well, then they get the big shock. All of a sudden, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Luke and Mark both use the word men, but Matthew and John both tell us that these are not men. They might look like men, but they're actually angels. And they're in dazzling apparel. That word dazzling, it means like a flash of brilliant light, brilliant luminosity. And it is a word that is often used to talk about the flash of lightning. For instance, in Luke, Jesus said this, talking about his second coming. He said, for as the lightning flashes, that's the word, and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. He also used it when he saw Satan's hold on the world crumbling. He said, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Well, Matthew makes it clear that this is not just the appearance, I mean, just the arrival, but this is the very appearance of these men. I mean, he says this is the countenance of the angels. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. Now, this is an excellent metaphor, this metaphor of lightning flashes, because when lightning comes from heaven and comes to the earth, it is instantaneous, and it is usually accompanied by a great clap of thunder. It's an event, and what has just happened is these angels have crashed into this world, the world of the tomb, the world of these women. The supernatural has crashed into the natural world. The reality of the angels is now face to face with the reality of these women, and the reality that they both have could not be farther apart. The women, as is usually the case with people who are in the presence of angels, scared to death. Look in verse 5. And as they were frightened and bowed down their heads to the ground, the men said to them, now let's hold off on that. Let's just talk about the frightening part of it. The word frightened can mean anything from being startled to being in terror. And I think it means to be in terror. Those of you who are in the Wednesday night study of Acts know that we're studying Cornelius. And when Cornelius saw his angel, he said this. He stared at him in terror. That's the same word. And of course, we have those Roman soldiers outside there, you know, the ones that were there supposedly to watch after the tomb to make sure no one entered it. And for fear of him, meaning the angel, the guards trembled and became like dead men. You know, I'm very graphic. And you know that I love to visualize these scenes. Can you imagine this? These women show up. They're weeping. Their eyes are puffy. They've been crying. Their world is falling apart. Their Lord is dead. They watch the crucifixion. And there they come into the tomb. And all of a sudden, there's no body there. And they're confused. And they're perplexed. Who stole the body? And all of a sudden, there's a flash of lightning. And two men stand next to them in dazzling apparel, two heavenly beings. You can only imagine with their mouths open, staring with wild terror, dropping everything that they brought. That's the encounter that we have going on in the tomb, this collision of two different realities. And so the messengers are going to give their message, and it starts out like this, probably my favorite phrase of all the different resurrection. Well, I don't know. I guess he's not here, he's risen is pretty close. But I love it when the angels look at the women and say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" There is a profound sense of incredulity there. The angels can't believe what they are seeing. Why are you here looking for a dead man? Well, I think we can answer that if we just simply look at the different realities. We look at the reality of the women, because the women are basing what they're believing in based on the reality that they have seen. Now, these women are good women. They're faithful women. They have followed Jesus ever since Galilee. They have provided for him and for the ministry out of their means. So these women are invested in Jesus. And so they're good women, but they have failed to listen or to believe or to register what Jesus had said. Because Jesus has told them. Now, granted, he says this to his disciples, but we can only imagine that somewhere along the line they have seen his miracles, they have heard his teaching, they have traveled with him, that somewhere along the line they heard what Jesus had said about this moment when he says, "Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." If the women were looking at this situation through the eyes of faith, they would be celebrating the resurrection this morning. Rather, they're in pain, in mourning, suffering in their souls and in their spirits because they think that they have lost the Lord. They have received the truth, the real, from a reliable source. You can't get any more reliable than Jesus Christ, God incarnate in the flesh. You just can't. He's the living word. He's the Logos. He is the truth of God. And so therefore, if Jesus tells you, "I'm going to rise on the third day," then one would think that they would believe it. But you see, they're trapped in their reality, because the way they are in interpreting reality is through what they can see, what they can hear, what they can touch, what they can smell, what they can taste. And what they have seen is a miserable execution. What they have seen is their Lord die on the cross. What they have seen is a soldier stick his spear up under the rib cage into his heart and the blood and water come pouring out. That's what they have seen. They've seen it with their own eyes. What they have heard is Jesus in agony crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then after the 3 hours of holy darkness saying, "It is finished." And finally, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." That's what they have heard. Now, if they had touched Jesus, which we don't have any indication that they have, but if they had touched him, they would have touched a cold body, a body that was clammy, a body that didn't have any life in it. Certainly, they had dealt with preparing other people for burial, and so they knew what that would be like. And there they were in the tomb, and their smell and even the taste in their mouth are filled with the smells of death, the myrrh, the ointment, the aloes, the spices. These are the smells and the taste of death. So all of this worked together. And that is why they believed that Jesus was dead. That's why they are there to look after a dead body. And once again, brothers and sisters, that's why the world doesn't believe. That's why it can't believe. Because they can't look through the eyes of faith. Only those who the Holy Spirit has given that faith to can look through the eyes of faith. They look through the eyes of the flesh, and the flesh says dead people do not get up from the grave. So therefore they don't believe, and therefore they can find no hope, no joy, and no peace out of this day. That's why they've altered it to make it a celebration of something completely different. But the reality of the angels is so completely different. For the angels have been in the presence of God. I mean, think about that. Just let it settle on you. Remember what Gabriel said to Zechariah when he came? He said, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Think about the scene that we see in Revelations about heaven. It is in the presence of God, in his light, in his glory. That is where they've come from. They have come from a place where God's word is believed in no matter what, and his will is done. We said it earlier when we recited the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught us how to pray, and what did he say? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. No one would dream in heaven of not abiding by the will of God. No one in heaven would ever dream of doubting the word of Christ. And so here these angels are, and they're saying, wait a minute, I can't believe what you're saying. Now, I know the women didn't have this, but we get a little bit of a hint, just a little bit of a touch of what heaven is like from the book of Revelation. And it's a place of worship. It's a place of honor. It's a place of glory. It's a place where people live in the presence of God. John wrote this in Revelation 5. Then I looked and I heard, there's his senses now, but senses in heaven, around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That means an innumerable throng. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Notice what he sees. A Lamb who is slain but is alive, and he is being honored and gloried. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's the reality that the angels have just come from. And here they get into the tomb and they look at these women coming at them with these long faces and the spices to anoint a dead body. And they said, you've got to be joking me. You didn't bring that to anoint a dead body, did you? Did you really think that he was going to be dead? Did you really think that you would find him here in this tomb? Did you not pay any attention to what he said when he said he was going to rise on the third day? Do you not know who he is? Do you not know that he is the Son of God? And the Son of God does not lie, that whatever God says is the absolute, complete, and total truth. How is it possible that you could be seeking the living among the dead? That's the clash of realities. The clash of realities that occur of realities that occurs in the tomb. And so they deliver the message that they were sent to deliver. They deliver the proclamation. They deliver the simple message of Easter. He's not here, but has risen. He isn't here. It's the straightforward, absolute resurrection reality. The tomb doesn't hold him. He is risen. Now, it's interesting, if you spend time in commentaries like I do, I read a lot of commentaries every week, that, you know, sometimes you find a verse that you don't think means anything, and the commentaries will have 20 pages on it. When you get to this verse, nothing. Little bitty paragraphs. And the reason is what are you going to add to that? He's not here. He's risen. Okay, that's the message. What can you say? That's the very foundation of Christianity. But of course, you know, I've got to say something about it. Tomb is empty, folks. There can be no greater proof that what the Bible says is true, that the tomb was empty on that day. I can guarantee you, if there was a body in the tomb, the Jews would have produced it, and they would have paraded it around, and in Christianity would have died in his infancy. We would not be here. In fact, we never would have heard of Jesus. He would be a footnote in history. And they would have produced it if he had not raised from the dead. The tomb is empty. And I can just see these angels telling the women, don't you know what a tomb is for? A tomb is where you put dead people. Do you know why people die? They die because of sin. It wasn't God's original plan that Adam and Eve would die. They died because they sinned as part of the curse of the fall. And so therefore, the one that you're looking for, as we read earlier, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. You're looking for a sinner in a place where sinners reside, where he never sinned. Paul says the wages of sin is death, but this man never sinned, so therefore he's not here. He's risen. The word risen means to wake up, basically at its root, to wake up from a sleep, to sit upright when you've been in a prone situation. It's in the passive voice, which means that he has been raised. And in the context that it is given to us here, and the context is very straightforward, so I'll read it to you from the Greek dictionary, to enter into or be in a state of life as a result of being raised from a state of death. Okay, that's what it means to be raised in this sense. And I can tell you something, that unless that happened, as Paul says, our preaching is futile and your faith is futile. We read it earlier. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And so therefore, it was the resurrection, brothers and sisters, that made the difference in these women and in the acquaintances and in the disciples and in the people. Even his own brothers didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. The resurrection turned this disillusioned, disheartened, despondent, and totally defeated group of people into the most powerful evangelistic movement that the world has ever known. And it would never, ever be the same. There's so many things that the resurrection means, but let me just list three of them, and you know that pretty much every time I talk about the resurrection, I list these three. They're the vital ones. First of all, the resurrection proves that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. Jesus says, I am the Son of God. He said, I am the Son of Man. He said, I am the Son of God incarnate. I'm a king. Not only am I a king, but we know that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That he is prophet, priest, and king. He's the Redeemer of the world. He is the altogether lovely one. He is the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty Counselor, the Savior of all humankind. If Jesus had not been raised from the grave, all of those things that he said or that were said about him would be false. The fact that he was raised from the grave, that only God can do, tells us what? He was exactly who he said he was. It also tells us that he did exactly what he said he came to do. Jesus said, I have come to seek and save the lost. That's what he did. I have come to set the captives free and to lead the prisoners back to my Father. That is exactly what he did. That's what he did on the cross when he became the sacrificial substitutionary atonement. John the Baptist looked at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's what Jesus did. That's what they said he would do, and that's what he did. He also came to stomp on the head of the serpent. From the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, there's going to be enmity between the woman and the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so Jesus came to stomp on the head, to destroy death, to destroy sin, and to destroy evil forever. And that was made clear by the resurrection. If the resurrection did not, if he didn't do what he said he came to do, they never would have been resurrected from the grave. Jesus, as we learned over the last couple of weeks, what he did on the cross is what turns a reprobate into righteousness. And it is only through that righteousness, an alien righteousness, that we are reconciled to God, that we are restored to the innocence, and that we can have eternal relationship with that God. It is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is what he accomplished when he died on the cross and was raised from the grave. But also importantly, the third thing that we learned, that we know was the proof of, is that God accepted his sacrifice on behalf of those who put their trust in him. You see, the debt is owed by you, and it is owed to God. And so only God can say, if someone else says, "I'll pay for that debt," only God can say, "Okay, I'll accept that. I will accept his payment on your behalf." So when Jesus went to the cross, when he died on the cross, in those 3 hours of holy darkness, the sins of those who put their trust in him were imputed to him, and God poured his wrath out upon his son, and they were propitiated. They were paid for. But unless God raised Jesus from the grave, it still doesn't matter, because when he raised him, he says, "I accept that sacrifice on your behalf." Man, if you are a Christian, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, that means everything. That means that God will not hold his wrath against you because he's already spent it on his son. That's what the resurrection means. And that's why without the resurrection, there is no salvation. There is no faith. And the last thing that I want to bring out is that the resurrection proves beyond a shadow of a doubt, and this is just follows, that he's alive, right? When someone is raised from the dead, that means that they're no longer dead. They're alive. Brothers and sisters, you know what that means. That means that our Lord is alive right now. Our Lord is in heaven, and he's there as our mediator. I mean, we have those beautiful pictures, and you know I love this. I could spend, you know, another 30 minutes talking about this. But that beautiful picture in the first chapter of Acts, where Jesus leaves his disciples on the Mount of Olives and he ascends to heaven, that great ascension, and he leaves on the clouds of heaven. And then 600 and something years earlier in the prophecy of Daniel, he sees the ascension and coronation, where one like a son of man comes on the clouds of heaven and is presented before the Ancient of Days. That's exactly what happened. That's Jesus coming back in to the time of coronation. And that's when we read this: "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Brothers and sisters, we are the only religion on earth that doesn't worship or praise or base our reality on the work or the words of a dead man. Our Lord is alive, and he lives right now, and he's dynamic, and he watches over us, and we are his sheep, and he is our shepherd. That is the world that we live in, and that is the reality. That is the resurrection reality. And brothers and sisters, I can tell you something, it ought to completely define your life. It ought to define what you look at and how you look at things and how you act and what you do. Because that's the reality. I don't care what the world says. I don't care what your eyes tell you or your ears tell you or how desperate your situation is. That's the reality. Our Lord lives. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to wrap this up by just putting it in a slightly different perspective. This whole business about alternate realities, that's something that I can spend a lot of time thinking about. because our realities get so twisted. What we accept as reality in our lives is not the actual reality of what we're going to be spending eternity doing. So I like to think of the difficulties, the challenges of our life, kind of like the tomb that the women are in. They're in that tomb and they're expecting a dead body, and that's why they're there. Sometimes the troubles and the challenges and the problems that we face become just like a tomb, sort of a self-imposed tomb, but it constricts us, it constrains us, and we get our reality by the situation that we are in. What are your challenges? What's going on in your life? We all have them. We have things that keep us up at night, that cause us to grind our teeth, that don't give us good night's sleep, that are on our mind all during the day. What is it? Maybe it's financial and you just simply can't pay your bills and you don't know how you're going to ever be able to pay it because you're out of a job and there's no prospects and you just feel like you're dead-ended and you feel like you're in this tomb that has you locked in. Maybe your relationships are falling apart. Maybe your marriage is becoming difficult, or maybe the entire family is becoming unglued, and that is the particular tomb that you find yourself in. Maybe you are trapped in some recurring sin and you just can't get above it. It just keeps coming back and keeps focusing on you. Maybe you're the worst off, which is to think that in some way you, through your paltry piety, are ever going to be righteous enough to stand before a holy God, and that is beginning to trouble you. Whatever your tomb is, whatever it is, just think about it for a moment and think about how confining it is, and think about the reality when you think of those situations, how it just simply closes you in. Now just imagine that two angels show up inside that tomb that you've made for yourself. Two angels in dazzling apparel who have just been in the presence of God and in the Lamb, who is all powerful and all glorious. Well, you know something, brothers and sisters? If your reality is the tomb, then you're going to ignore everything that Scripture says. It's not going to mean anything. You can read it all day long. But if your reality is through the flesh, then that tomb is going to consume you. But if your reality is based on a reliable source, which is this word which God has given us and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, if that is your reality, if that is where you live, then you live in the presence of the Almighty God. And what is too hard for God to accomplish? So what is your situation? God can't fix it? Of course he can. And he's going to do it in his own time and in his own way, because he's a loving God. He's a compassionate God. He is our shepherd. He watches over us, and he has promised us that eventually it all works out for good, because he's a good God. And that's something you can put your trust in. That's something that you can believe in. I mean, these women, they had heard it. They knew the promises of Jesus, and yet they weren't believing in them. And that's the reason they were in a turmoil, in a state of perplexion, of confusion, and great sorrow and suffering. I would have to say that most of us, when we suffer and we go through that same exact thing, that it's because we're not listening to the promises of God. And we're not listening to the promises of Christ, and we're not seeing things through the eyes of faith. We're seeing them through the eyes of our flesh. Jesus said, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's the age in which we live. He is here. He guides us and directs us, and he has sent his Spirit to live in us. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus is the one who says that peace can be found in him and only in him. He says in John, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have what? Tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus tells you that this life that we are in is a blink. This life is going to be over. We're all going to either stand in his presence because he comes again, or we are going to go to him. And what has Jesus told you if you are his child? He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, there are many mansions, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I tell you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is reality. That is the resurrection reality, because our Lord lives and he promises you that he's preparing a place for you even now. And he reigns on high and he watches over everything that happens to you. For goodness sakes, put your trust in him and stop fretting and stop worrying. Stop seeing the world through the eyes of the flesh and see the resurrection realities through the eyes of faith. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you for just the great encouragement that you give us in Scripture. It's just so wonderful to be able to know that you are alive and you watch over us, and that you're our Lord and we are your people, that you are our shepherd and we are the sheep of your pasture, that you are the one who will take us to yourself. Lord, our thoughts go out right now to those who don't know you. And Lord, we know that there's no way for this kind of peace or joy or hope that can possibly be found outside of you. So we know that it is your Spirit who makes the difference. So we pray that that Spirit would come and there would be a great revival in our community, in our city, in our country, and in our world. We will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.